Let me say before we get started here, I want to apologize for my memory lapses. I just, you know, it's one of those things where I don't have any problem when I'm preaching or teaching the Bible. God, just the Holy Spirit of God just brings everything I need back. And I am convinced that God is with me in the Holy Spirit of God when I teach, but he won't help me find my car keys. I mean, I look for them babies all over the place, and then finally I just surrender, you know, and say, Lord, all right, where are they at? And then I find them. And names sometimes just, I'll be going along and just, so anyway, I'm sorry, I apologize. Just chalk it up to being old, I guess is all I can tell you to say. The only good thing about being old is McDonald's has a senior citizen coffee for 59 cents. I love it. But anyway, if you haven't got your outline yet, come on up here and get yours. You're kind of trapped by this because if you don't ever show up for church, I'll give it to somebody else and you're out. No, you know better than that. Love you, honey.
Thank you.
You betcha. You can get them in a bookstore, get them online, and we will go from there. All right, turn your Bibles and go back to Psalms chapter 7. I hope you have been seeing how progressively I have been building this. If you haven't, you will see by the time that we're done today on the importance of, you know, your own building your relationship with the Lord and the importance of a New Testament Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, New Testament local church. I have a number of pastors that I help over across the country, and I have several young guys who are just about to start a church or have started a church. And hey, let's face it, it's a struggle today, given the day and age that we live in, if you don't really have an understanding of the way things are. And you know, last week I talked about, you know, when I told you about the Akron Baptist Temple, that was a stalwart in Christianity all through the 60s and the 70s and even the 80s. Now it's abandoned and they're tearing it down. And I talked about, you know, that I was going to put together, and I've wanted to do this for a while, I'm going to put together a series for Thursday night. Probably can do it in 2 or 3, maybe 4 weeks. About the destruction and the collapse of Christianity and churches in the 20th century. And when I announced that, I just got bombarded with guys out there that said, please do it as quickly as you can. We really want that. We need that. And there's something that not only do I want on the record on our website, but I'll have John put it into a book that we can give out to pastors. Well, then, a young man that I work with, you know, he talks to me, well, maybe once a week, once a couple of times a month. You know, he asked me, and he's just now starting a church, and he said, I've heard you mention this before, but could you take a Thursday night and lay out for me and all the other pastors that are out there that are struggling, lay out from the Bible the anatomy of a New Testament local church, what it should be, biblically. So with those two things on my agenda plate, I want to work toward that goal. And I say that because I know that many of you are listening, and this is something, both of these things are something that every pastor who's a Bible believer should understand, the times that we live in. And you know, I just really want to encourage you to take this to men out there that maybe are in your church that are your pastors, or one of you young guys out there that are really, you need to understand this before you get too far into the ministry. It is the determining factor of whether you make it or whether you don't. So those things will be coming along the line someplace. I wanted to let you know on Sunday morning, because I know many are going to, maybe not listening now, they will be throughout the day. And we can, you know, get that up and running for you to help you with that. Now, last week, and again, this kind of all goes together, we looked at how we should examine ourselves. What a key aspect to the Christian life. I've tried to show you each week a different level of our walk with God. When we finally get the world out of our life, there's going to come a time in your life, or hopefully there will, there should be, we all go through our struggles in life, and we all have to deal with things, but there should come a time in our lives when We're not going to look back anymore. We're not going to be like Lot's wife who just can't get Sodom out of her life. You're going to look forward. And at that point, you know, it's a thing where you're going to begin to go up the different levels that we can help you with. And I showed you in Psalms chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, we talked about a man now that is back to God, and last week we saw how he's looking inwardly at his life. Most of God's people don't do that. All they see is outwardly. All they see is what they don't like. All they see is what they struggle with. All they see is the things out there that give them attitudes about different things, and churches are filled with it. And the reason for that is because they have failed to look inwardly first. We have to get honest with ourselves with God. And honesty is a great deal. It's an important fact. But being honest with your husband or your wife or your kids or your work people or whatever, being honest with everybody in the world but being dishonest with God will never serve you in any favor. That's where it has to start. And you have to look inwardly first. And we looked at that. And I showed you this guy is getting honest with God. He's asking God, hey, if there's any iniquity in my hands, if I have stirred up trouble with someone that was at peace with me, if I made people my enemies who were really not my enemies. Then he says, judge me, Lord, if I have been at fault in any of these things, and then deal with me. And I took you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the New Testament principle, and showed you the next level, which is looking inside yourself, self-examination, and talking and getting honest with God in three basic areas last week. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Not necessarily if you're saved, but are you doing what God saved you to do? Then the second one was prove your own self, your love for him, what you give him, your ministry in your own church, and you prove the will of God in your life. And I gave you some examples of that. Then the third one was to know our own selves, knowing our limitations, knowing what our strengths and weaknesses are. I have found this over the years that everybody's got strengths and everybody's got weaknesses. Most of us don't want to work on the weaknesses. We just want to really glaringly look at our strengths. And you got to get past that. We all have them. And the mark of growing in the Lord is getting honest with yourself, looking inside, and then knowing your limitations and your strengths and your weaknesses. You know, we have so far in Psalms talked about the importance of building your relationship with God, first inwardly. And then in God's timing, your inner walk will prove you, and it will then go outwardly to others. This is a fatal flaw in many Christians' life. Building your life in time by talking to God and looking inside and getting and keeping yourself between the white lines, so to speak, will be the key to everything that we do. And having said that, we've seen a lot about the Old Testament verses and in the New Testament stories and the New Testament principles and the Old Testament stories. They work both ways. But again, there's a great story of this that illustrates this great truth in John chapter 12. And it'll show you this very thing that we looked at last week and we'll continue to look at in Psalms chapter 7. In John chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, there is a familiar story that most Christians are familiar with. And it's where it's about Mary and Martha. And it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, that this is an incredible picture of New Testament Christianity, even though the church is not into effect yet. We have Mary and Martha. They represent for us two different types of Christians that you're going to find. And it's a great study on God's people. And this will be the picture of our worship and our relationship should be that we talked about last week. First of all, you have Martha. Martha is so busy serving. She's a picture of a Christian who does a lot of good things. But she really has no personal relationship with Christ. She's a picture of a saved Christian, but she's so busy doing. She's one of those kind of Christians that wants everybody to see what she's doing. In fact, there's a couple of places in the Bible where, you know, the Lord's there and everything is going around and Mary's serving and she says to the Lord, "Isn't anybody see what I'm doing?" And Jesus says to her, "Mary, you're just cumbered about by many things." That's Martha. She's busy doing. On the other hand, you have Mary. And Mary is a picture of what our worship should really be. And where Martha serves, Mary worships. And in the example, she takes a pound of ointment. The Bible says it's very costly. And then she anoints his feet, and then she uses her own hair to wipe his feet. And notice what takes place here. Again, this New Testament story is going to illustrate the Old Testament verse, and you'll find them going both ways. Now, here we find the three personal aspects of a relationship with God. This gets down to where it is. And a lot of people love God. I don't take that away from them, but they just never do anything for God. I really believe they love him, and many times I believe they want to. But they're so cumbered about, like Martha, that they just can't ever get to that point. And there's three aspects here that we should see. First of all, it says that she anointed his feet. Now that is her looking Godward. Mary is sitting at his feet, listening to what he says. Martha is busy doing instead of being. She then makes an investment in him. The Bible says she takes a pound of ointment and spikenard and clearly tells us it's very costly. Here's an example of the principle I talked to you last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about proving the sincerity of our love by what we give him. She didn't count the cost. She didn't look at it and says, that's more money than I want to get into it. She gave to him based on her love for him, based on her understanding his love for her. That's the New Testament principle. It's incredible. And a little bit later on, Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She did this against the day of my death." Now, he hasn't died yet. But it shows me the insight of Mary, the perception of Mary, that she has been listening to him and she knows that he's going to die and make the sacrifice. So she's making her sacrifice to him before he actually has made the sacrifice for her. Well, what an attitude of heart that is. And she is proving the sincerity of her love. Then the second thing, she uses her own hair. Now, when she anointed his feet, that's Godward. Now, when she uses her own hair, now it goes inward. She gets personally involved. It's a thing where it wasn't enough that she just gave to him. It wasn't enough that she bought this pound of ointment, very costly, and gave it to him. That wasn't enough. Now she wants to make the inward investment in him by personally getting involved, by wiping his feet with his hair. And I don't have to tell most of you now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the woman's hair is a picture of her submissiveness. It's a picture of her brokenness to the will of God in her life, and inwardly. And you're going to find, just like Martha, there's a lot of people who will give to the work of God, but they won't personally get involved in the work of God. You see it. This is really true of rich people. I've seen rich guys who were millionaires that would give millions to missions or give millions or thousands to this and to that, but they would never get involved in the ministry themselves. And the great principle is giving is no excuse for not living. You have to get personally involved. It's just that simple. And this is a picture of us. First, Godward, then inward. And this is the New Testament principle in 2 Corinthians 8:5, where she gave of her own self first. She gave of her own self in a sacrifice giving to the Lord before he even sacrificed for her. Now look at the next verse. Look at verse 3. And this is exactly how it works in our life. These are principles in the New Testament that will illustrate what's being said in the Old Testament. And as I have already told you, you will find it vice versa. So it went Godward, it went inward, and then it went outward. And the odor of the ointment not only got all over her, but the Bible says that it filled the whole house. What a great example of that for every mom and dad who's got kids. That if you take your life and you go Godward and you go inward in time, your whole house will smell, the sweet savor, the aroma of the Lord in your life. You know, so many places in the Bible actually tells us that the sweet smelling of spices or the aroma, it's always a picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, you'll want to look at the book Song of Solomon. This is a process within your spiritual growth. The sweet smells of a garden. Now, this is why we talked about last week, looking in and seeing the natural face, and I made a little joke about women and guys, you know, when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And it comes back and says, not you, baby, not yet. But anyway, you know, and that was, you know, just kind of a fun thing to illustrate my point. But perfume's the same way, why women wear perfume. Because we're a type of the church, the bride of Christ. And we should, in our spiritual walk, have a sweet-smelling savor that God smells when he sees us. So in our earthly world, a woman, this is the way the Bible works. A woman will, and guys, but more than a woman, will use perfume that she, when she goes out with somebody or she goes to work, or she's around people, she wants to smell good. And it's always in a romantic way. You ever notice that? Passion. I got my wife a little bottle of passion. Interlude. My wife went to Jiffy Lube, but it was the same thing. I looked these up on the internet this morning. Whips and roses. Wow. Magic moon. Lush lust. Love me now. Holstein. Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, when we witness to unsaved people, that it's a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. You know, the Garden of Eden in the Bible, everybody just looks at it as the Garden of Eden, but it's more to it than that. I understand that there was a literal Garden of Eden in Genesis that was the most beautiful place that anybody could ever live in, that God intended for man to be in, Adam and Eve. And I know the devil stopped that and corrupted that. But I want to say, in a spiritual side, our life with God, your relationship with Christ should be a Garden of Eden. Years ago, we were in Hawaii, and we took a boat out, a dinner boat cruise, you know, off the shore. And it was like 9 or 10 o'clock, and it was dark, very calm, beautiful Hawaiian evening. And you could actually smell the fragrances of all the flowers on shore as the wind kind of blew them offshore. And you could just sit there and smell the fragrance of it all. That ought to be what our Christian life is like. You see, God intended for Adam and Eve to be in a literal garden with the sweet smells of that garden that represented everything that God wanted with them. Well, they lost that. So when you and I got saved, and remember now, Eve is a type of the church and Adam's a type of Christ. So when we get saved, your life today, my life today, should be that garden and the sweet smells of the fragrances out of the Song of Solomon. But just like with Adam and Eve, I'm afraid that so many times the devil stops it today, just like he did back there. It's just that simple. And, you know, if you, she started Godward, she went inward, and then it went outward. And yet, if you read on down through verses 4, 5, and 6, not everybody was happy with that. Not everybody was happy with what she did. The world, and even Christianity today, will be against you having a real sweet-smelling relationship with Christ. And this is not always easy, but in your walk with God and your relationship with God, we should always cast off the stench of this world. And even Christianity in its apostate times that has no Bible and who just does a lot of serving like Martha, but are never at his feet listening to his word like Mary. Now that's the example that shows you how when we look inwardly, this is what we see. And the real relationship with God should be for every one of us the Garden of Eden, spiritually speaking. So having said that, today, I want to show you what all this will lead to in our Christian lives. Building the biblical Christian life. You know, that ought to be, when I say that, everybody should say, well, that is the dumbest thing in the world. Everybody, no, we don't know how to do that today. Because we don't follow the simple biblical looking inward and building the relationship the way I've laid it out to get to where I want to take you today in what I would call the final phase. Let's pray. Father, help us today to unearth some great truths here for our Christian lives. We love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. And we just pray, Father, that you'll just take and use today everything that needs to be done and said to help these good people be everything they need to be to you. Lord, these are good people. They're not problem people here today. They're people who I believe with all of my heart, they may struggle and they may have issues and they may have things that pull them down, but I believe every one of them want to be everything they can be. Help us. Help me. Help them, Father. Help me as a pastor to give them the truth, no matter how hard it may be to accept. Truth is always the key. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name for a sake we ask it. Amen. Now you heard me say this before, that the Christian life is a series in a progression of going up different levels. It's like the stairs of a high-rise building, you know, that's got 100, 200 floors in it. I remember one time years ago, we went to the Empire State Building many, many, many years ago, and there's an elevator that takes you to the top, but I wanted to walk the stairs. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of stairs there. And like the levels of the stairs in any building, there will be a door on every level. You go up the steps and then there's a level. And there will always be a door for that floor. And that you can get off and don't go any further. And I've noticed in Christianity over the last, few 50 years of my life, I've watched a lot of God's people get off on floors and never make it to the top. In fact, most of God's people get off somewhere between the 20th and the 30th floor. Because it's just too hard to keep climbing up those levels. And I understand that. Climbing up those levels will strengthen your legs. Walk with God. Climbing up those levels will build up your endurance, your ministry with God. It's important for every one of us to keep moving up those levels. I wish every Christian that I ever had in my ministry would have done that. But I know too well that that doesn't happen. And it's so easy when you get distracted because you're not looking inwardly, you're not doing what you need to do inside. It's so easy to get off on the 29th floor, and that's where you stay. And it's a terrible thing, but it's the reality of life. Now, allow me to what I've done so far, because where I'm going today, let me go back and recap our growth process as I've laid it out for you in a different aspect each week, okay? So far in chapter 1, if you remember when we started, we saw how that we lose our walk with God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We saw that. In chapter 2, it started out by saying, how doth the heathen rage? And we saw now that the heathen will rage against everything that God tries to put in our lives. In chapter 3, we saw how that all the trouble that comes with the world in our lives. When you hang out with God's enemies, and in time you make them your friends. Then we saw in chapter 4 and 5, where a man rejects reproof and rebuke, he lands into the hand of God of chastisement, and we saw that. Then in chapter 6, we talked about the story of the prodigal son, and I showed you how that this man, who is David in the Psalms here, these are all Psalms of David, he now gets right with God and gets back with God like the prodigal son does in the New Testament. He comes back from the far country, and I took some time showing you the valley of the pig pen. Then in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, now that he is back, and now the Bible says he's trusting in the Lord. In chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, now he's learned the great lessons of a true relationship with God. And now, as we saw last week, he doesn't want to lose it again, ever. So now, James chapter 1, he's looking inwardly. He's looking at the Bible as the looking glass that shows us our natural face when we look into it. And we saw now that he is about as good as he can get. He's getting honest with God. He's not blaming everybody else for their problems. And he now really knows who he really is and the work that it's going to take to stay with the Lord. Now we see the child of God come through these stages. He has learned from his mistakes, another thing most of us don't do. He has grown and he has matured. As I said, I think it was last week, he's added the right things to his faith, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, the seven things you would add to our faith. And now we see his prayer not only widen, not only become more biblical, but even becomes deeper as he approaches what I would call the greatest level of his Christian life. So let's look at verse 6 here, and let's begin to look at this. And here he starts out differently than everything else he said so far, for now he says, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded." Now we see the next level. Now he's sick of this old world, as sick of it as he can be. Now he's come to the place where I've tried to tell you over and over again that you need to get to, that he now loves the things that God loves, but he hates the things that God hates. He now is exactly where he needs to be and where we should all be. And the cry now and the prayer now, Lord, get me out of here. He's now come to the place that he's so in tune with God that he is actually living every day of his life like it just might be the last day of his life. I've often wondered. I know why God doesn't tell us the rapture of the church. He knows us too well. You see, if you and I were really where we need to be, and the Lord come down and whispered it in our ear, on this such and such a day, the rapture is going to take place, God's people ought to just kick it into high gear and do everything they can to reach everybody they can every waking moment of the day. But that's not us today. We would go out and buy everything we could buy knowing we wouldn't have to pay for it. We'd run up our credit cards knowing that we don't ever have to make a payment. We would take that information and use it for our own self. He knows us too well. Now this man is living every day like it may be his last, because it may be. He's focused on his coming. He's looking and praying for the Lord's return. Now again, what a great example of the New another great example of this in the New Testament is found in the life of John. And you remember, we just finished John before we started Psalms. John the Apostle, one of the original 12. And we saw him when we studied the book of John as probably the greatest perfect model in the whole Bible of what we should be in our relationship with God. I mean, you can go to the Old Testament, and you can get Abraham, Moses, or you can glean a lot of things. When it comes to John, it is right there in your face. He is set apart from the other 12 for a reason. We learned that out of the 12 that are with the Lord, that John is the only one that the Bible says the Lord loved. And I've told you before, he loved them all. But there's a special love that John has for Christ that we ought to have, that in his relationship set him above the other 12 or 11. I've told you this before. John is the only man in the Bible who lays his head on the breast of Jesus there at the Last Supper and actually hears the heartbeat of God. Something that only you and me as a New Testament Christian can do with the Word of God, God's heartbeat that you hold in your hands today. We saw how he goes all the way to the cross when everybody else flees. When Christ is sitting at the Lord's Supper and he's saying, somebody's going to betray me and he's going to betray me this night, the Bible makes it clear that every one of the apostles look at Jesus and said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? John looks at him and says, Lord, who is it? Every one of those 11, in their minds, was possible that they could leave him. And did, but not John. That's a picture of where we ought to be today. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I know many God's people out there listening to this wish you I was some soft soap evangelical guy up there that never preached hard, that made everybody love him and all those things. Let me tell you something. Truth is truth. And you're better off hearing the truth here than you are with the judgment seat of Christ. John in the New Testament is the most complete example of what our lives should be in our relationship with Christ. A study of his life will be a study of what we should be. You'll also remember that John writes 5 of the wisdom books. By doing this, we see that we should know what we should know about God and the Bible. I've showed you where the Gospel of John was written so a man could get saved. It tells you that in John. I showed you where, when he wrote 1 John, which is an epistle, it deals with what our fellowship should be. One deals with salvation, the other deals with our fellowship. In 2 and 3 John, the 3rd and the 4th book, is where I get my understanding of the nation of Israel. And then in the 5th book, the book of Revelation, it becomes the capstone and the overview of everything that God is doing. The book of Revelation contains all the events of 2,000 plus years that will lead to our going home. And I see by John's 5 books of wisdom that the wisdom for the child of God will lie in these 5 books. A Christian who is saved 5 years or more, I give you the first 5 years to figure out what's going on, and we don't understand these things, this is why our Christianity is the mess that it's in. And this is not popular preaching. This is why you'll go to most churches and you'll never hear anything like this. You hear enough soft soap, sappy stuff that make you feel good about yourselves, but you'll never find many pastors that will tell you, you need to look inside yourself today. Because their lives, the problems. He talks about the church age for 2,000 years, breaks it down into 7 phases for us. How easy. He brings the rapture in chapter 4, the tribulation through chapter 5 through chapter 18 and 19, the second coming in chapter 19, the millennium in chapter 20, the great white throne in chapter 20, new heavens and new earth in chapter 21, and eternity in chapter 22. And in the mix of all that, you'll find for you and for me the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. You see, this is why, please, take the spirit by which I'm talking to you this morning. You're looking at a pastor who loves you. You're looking at a guy who will take all the rebuke and criticism of everybody on this planet who doesn't like this church or like me or like the Bible so you can have the truth. But this is why probably many of us this morning got up and the first words out of our mouth wasn't, "Arise, O Lord, get me out of here today." Now, I wanted to come to church today. I wanted to see all of you. I wanted to meet the visitors. I love being around you. Last night was just a great time for me. But I'd have gave it all up if he would have just come yesterday. Amen. I'd much rather have him do the preaching up in heaven this morning than me here in this pulpit. It was all right with me if he came today. Now, I got plans this afternoon, one of them a nap. I ain't got nothing on my agenda today that I wouldn't just throw in the trash bin if I just thought he would arise and come home. You see, I know a lot of God's people have a lot of medical issues in their life. Some are terminal. And I totally understand that when you get to that point in your life, the idea of the Lord coming and taking you out of your affliction is a very real thing. And I understand that. That's why he loves you the way he does. That is the comfort that you have. I get that. But what about us who are, everything's just going fine? Would the Lord's coming interrupt your day tomorrow? You know, I hear there's a lot of excitement about, and I think it's great both ways. There's a lot of excitement about going in the rapture of the church. I mean, what a glorious thing that will be. And it kind of gets, dying in a hospital bed kind of gets a bum rap sometimes. And I think because when the rapture comes, you know, the glory and everybody just takes off like a rocket, you know, and everybody, you know, and we're all singing the same vibe, goodbye world, goodbye, and we're out of there. But I don't believe for a moment that the rapture is such a glorious thing, but dying in a deathbed is such a bummer. I think that God always balances things out. You know, if you die before the rapture comes, you know, people think, oh man, he's going to miss the rapture. Yeah, but wait a minute, dig a little deeper. Bible says in Revelation chapter 19 that we came back on white horses. What if that's the people who died before the rapture and they get all the horses? Because over in Judges 5, there's somebody that comes back on white asses. Death, dying in a hospital is a bummer. Rapture is great. But when you get up there, the Lord says, oh, all these people that died, they got the horses. There's some jackasses down there. They're white. Just get on one of those and ride it back. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I'm just telling you, death isn't a bummer. These are the things. The book that John writes will show us what we should see and understand and what God is really doing. How many times we lose sight of that? I think it's the biggest problem that God's people have that leave them and their families, husbands, wives, kids, just leaves them up for grabs by the world. It's because they all just lose sight of what God is really doing and wants to do with them. When John writes, you'll see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, that he writes in three tenses. He gives us everything. He's told to write what has been, where we are at, and where we are going. You have everything. In five wisdom books, you have everything that you need. And when he writes the book of Revelation, he shows us in depth all that God will do and what he has done and what he's doing now. The most complete layout all in one book. And what we should be able to lay out for us, see, and understand. For me, and I can't speak for anybody else, for me, there's two great keys in Revelation that personally are for me. One of them is a doctrinal thing that is actually the key to the whole Bible. And the other one is an inspirational thing that is the key to everything in my life after salvation. Psalm 7:6. We talk about understanding, wisdom. We talk about perception. We talk about perspective. Well, at the end of the book of Revelation, here it is. Let me show you. Let me talk about doctrinally first, because the inspirational is going to take us back to where we started today. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. It says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now this verse right here is rejected by every apostate Bible college in the country. Every fundamental, I don't care, Dallas Theological Seminary, Lynchburg, Baptist Bible College, you name it. And also 99% of the pastors and Bible teachers will reject this verse. They cannot begin to understand why there has to be a tree of life in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. They get why there's one in Genesis, but they can't understand or even begin to fathom why there's one found in Revelation 22. Hey, don't take my word for it. If you're going to another church someplace, ask your pastor about it. See what he tells you. And if he doesn't give you the answer I do, I'd find me another church tomorrow, today. The answer is this is the key to the whole Bible. So you're told it's a verse that should not be in your Bible by all the scholars and all of the pastors that mess with all that new hellish translation, that the better manuscripts, oh yeah, the Roman Catholic ones, it doesn't have it in. In fact, The only manuscript that has Revelation 22:14 in it will be the manuscripts that your King James Bible comes from. Why is this verse so important in Revelation chapter 22? Because it shows you the Bible is a complete circle. The key to understanding the Bible is realizing the repetitive of history. History always repeats itself. And you'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35, it talks about that when Christ comes back, that when he comes back, that it's a Garden of Eden, just like it was in Genesis. The Bible comes complete full circle. There's a tree of life at the beginning in Genesis 2:8, and there's one at the end in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. It starts in a garden, and it all ends in a garden. And there is the complete system of ability to understand the Word of God. As Isaiah 46 says, learning the end from the beginning. Now that's the doctrinal application. I don't have time to get into all that this morning, but the whole Bible and all history is laid out based on that one verse. We call these salient verses. The word salient means most important, most prominent, key to be understood. So then we have the inspirational. That was the doctrine. We got that out of the way. And then the inspirational. This is where every child of God, if you're truly saved and you have walked up those levels and you didn't get off on the 29th floor or the 10th floor, or maybe you're still in the lobby, I don't know. This is where every child of God should be after they understand the Bible, God's plan, the history of the work of God, and how it applies to our lives. And through our intimate time, looking inwardly, you will get here. Years ago, I heard a message by a guy who was a really good preacher. And no, I wasn't listening to one of my own tapes. And this guy said, God's people are so complacent and so satisfied today with all the things in this world. And this was like 30, 40 years ago. And he says, everything around them that has nothing to do with God has attracted them. And what they try to do is bring all of those worldly things in now and try to tell us that this is of God. Incredible message. He said that the coming of the Lord to Christian today, the very thought, would be an inconvenience to most of God's people. It'd ruin their plans. He said, in time, I'm afraid, the world will have to get so bad. Everything will have to get so terrible that Christians and their life will be under such attack that God's people, who are truly God's people, will beg for him to come back because of what's going on around them. God's people have, like Israel, become a dysfunctional body into functional churches without any idea of God's victory in their lives. This is what he said. Then he said, let me ask you, if God would grant you one wish, one request that he would immediately grant, if God would answer one prayer on the spot, what would it be that you would ask him? And he said, the answer to that is found in the last prayer in the Bible that was recorded by the greatest Christian that ever lived, and probably is the greatest model for us. And it's how John ends it all, and what he leaves us with, the last thing that he tells us, John, my model in everything in my Christian life, he says in Revelation 22:20, the last prayer in the Bible, the last request in prayer by John in the Bible, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's where your Bible ends. It ends with the greatest Christian model picture of what your life and my life should be. A man who started out just like us, but walked up those levels and never got off on a 29th, 30th floor. And this old boy said back then, our Christian lives will simply be defined by 2 days in our lives. The day you get saved, and the day he comes for his bride in the condition he finds us in. We see it back in the book of Song of Solomon. The whole book laid out around just two aspects. It starts out by telling us how Christ looks at me, what he thinks about me, how he can't wait to be with me. And then you'll find chapters on how I should love him, how I should view him, how I ought to feel the same way, and just can't wait that we are together. So in Psalm 7, verse 6, arise, O Lord. You know, in the New Testament, there are no weddings like we have today. Everybody thinks that when you have a wedding ceremony and wedding thing, that it's out of the Bible. It's not. Now, I'm not fighting it, and they're good, and you got to go through the process. But you need to understand that nobody in the New Testament had a wedding ceremony, gave out wedding rings, did vows. That just didn't happen. That comes in down the line someplace. But I don't know who did it. But whoever did it tried to make it as biblical an illustration and a testimony that they could, because it's a public thing that you're telling before everybody, we are now becoming one. And so they try to build it out of Ephesians chapter 5, and they do a good job. And so when I do a wedding, I'll always read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, you know, and go through that thing and give their testimonies about being saved and all that stuff. But the whole wedding, did you ever notice it? Now, if you didn't do this in your wedding, it's okay. You're still married. But it's all, you got the bride and you got the groom. That's a picture of Christ in the church. You got guys on this side for him, girls on that side for her, or that way it is. And it's a thing where those are the attendants of the wedding that you found back in the Song of Solomon, that are going to be all the different Jews and people down through the history of the Bible that show up at our wedding. Traditionally on a wedding day, and I know all this is off the roof now because of the generations we live in, you know, they'll do this. But traditionally, the bride and the groom are not to see each other on the wedding day. Now, if you saw each other, it's okay. You're still saved. You're still married. It's all right. But the idea is that that's a picture of the church age. And it's a picture of right now, I'm going to get married, but I can't see him. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, he gets a glimpse of me, but I can't see him. So on that day of the wedding, the bride is supposed to not see the husband or the groom, and the groom is not supposed to see her, and they walk around all day all excited about the wedding, all excited about tonight we're going to get married. Oh, it's going to be a wonderful time. The bridesmaid, the rings, the this, the that. For me, the food afterwards is going to be great. And then it happens, doesn't it? You play the music. The triumphal entry. And then here comes the bride. And see, this is, he's sitting down here. Or standing down here. Okay, Penny, walk down like you're going to get married. He's standing down here and the music starts. And in the door she comes, all dressed in white. Ugh. And first time that day he gets to see her. And she comes down the aisle to him. You know what that's a picture of? Right now, the church age, I can't see him, but there's coming a day that I'm going to go to him. And I'll be dressed in white robes of righteousness. going to be someday. Most of God's people get more, nothing wrong with this if you're getting married. Most of God's people get so excited about their own personal physical wedding day, they never think about the one that's coming. I'm just telling you, this guy was right. This guy had it right on the money. Saga Solomon says, not only about the aromas and the smells, but he can't wait for the bride. He describes her in great detail. And then she describes him. Oh, what a love story. Then in chapter 7, moving on through the rest of the chapter, now we begin to see. In 6 he says, arise, O Lord, get me out of here, da-da-da-da-da-da. Then we now see through the rest of the chapter what has really changed about his life or her life. We see now the view of the world and everything in it has clearly changed. He's grown. Verse 6 says, arise, O Lord, and lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. That'll be Psalms 2:1. How does the heathen rage? See? He knows now. He says, awake for me to the judgment. Not the great white throne. Verse 7 says, for all of us return thou on high. Verse 8 says, judge me. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 9 says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. And this guy now knows that everything in this world that you thought and I thought was so wonderful and great is against God. Even the church in many cases, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And this old boy is sick of the world, the flesh, the devil, the sin, the wickedness, ungodliness, and everything that is in it. He says in verse 11, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He says in verse 12, his sword and his bow is now ready. Verse 13 says, he hath prepared the instruments of death. That's the tribulation after the rapture. And you'll find those instruments of death over there in Habakkuk chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and the threshing wheel and the shadow of death. If you want to go to that floor in a big building. Then he says in verse 14 and 15, the world conceived mischief. The world brought forth falsehood. He now understands that the world lied to him about everything that it said. He has been delivered from all that, and now he has the ability to see what he says, that the devil and his crowd falls into the pit that he dug for me. That'll be the Jeroboams and the old prophets that we talked about last week in this life. It's all a lie. Verse 16, his mischief shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down on his own pate. Now, pate's an old English word, P-A-T-E. It's an old English word. It means head. And he winds up being taken as the world does, as unsaved people does, of all those people that thought you were friends and all the false preachers out there that can't get to the truth. They wind up being taken by the very plan that the devil put out there to destroy and stop you, but God delivered you. Then he says in verse 17, then finally, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now this is one of the many psalms, about 20 or 30 in the Bible, that we call the Hallelujah Psalms, where people are singing, laughing, and praising God. And it's a picture of the victory that we have when Christ comes back and takes us out. I am telling you, don't let anybody rob you from the victory of that day when Jesus comes. Don't let anybody get into your world to stop you. Don't get your nose bent on a joint because you keep looking outwardly and won't work inwardly. Don't try to blame your problems on everybody else in life instead of owning them yourselves and then looking inwardly and doing what the man did to try to fix them. Because God's people today, as rotten as this world is, as bad as it is, as ungodly as it is, as messed up as it is, you can still have the victory today in your life. Why? You're living in a garden. And nobody can take that garden from you. But you can give it away. So many of God's people have. I see people all the time who are saved. They're good people. They really are. But they get an attitude about this or an attitude about that. They don't like this. They don't like that. They're mad at God about this. They don't do this. In their life and their family and their world, it gets turned upside down. And the devil walks in and just steals everything that he had for them. And they're so busy looking outwardly that when this day comes, it ain't going to be arise, O Lord. It's going to be, oh no, O Lord. I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe this with all of my heart. I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be some of God's people that will be on their knees begging for God to go back down on this earth for just 10, 15, 20 minutes to do it the right way. But it won't happen. You have right now in your life, and you can let somebody take it from you. You can find some preacher out there who will never tell you the truth, and he'll always want to just keep everybody happy and make everything nice. And they're out there, boy. That evangelical crowd is all the place. He'll never preach on sin. He'll never preach on this. He'll never preach on that. He needs you to be there because he needs your money. So he's not going to take a chance on preaching the truth to you to make you mad that you would leave. And God's people fall for it. And in the process, they lose everything God has for them at the judgment seat of Christ, all because they keep looking outward instead of looking inward. I'm telling you, folks, we all need to work on it. Most of you, if not all of you, are where you need to be, or you're well on your way to being where you need to be. Now, my next thing for you to do is guard what you have and get up those levels. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, that we are to grow up, this is our going up the levels, that we are to grow up as Christians, not to be like him, but grow up into him. Big difference. You know, in the Bible, I gave you this when we came through the early part of Psalms, there's four types of laughter in the Bible. There's the laughter of sinful merriment. That's the world, Ecclesiastes 7:2. There's a laughter of skepticism. That's the Bible college guys and the people who just don't want to believe the Bible. That's Genesis 18:12. Then you find the laugh of condemnation. That is the laughter of God when a man is finally judged at the great white throne judgment, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 26. But then you find in Psalms 126, verse 2, the laugh of my victory when he arises and comes back. And he says there, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. I love that. The day you got saved, God turned the captivity in your life. You were on your way to hell in the darkness of the world in sin, and now you awake in the newness of life, and he turned your captivity. And you know what your Christian life should be like? A dream life. I can't believe God is who he is. I can't believe he did that. I mean, somebody pinched me and wake me up. That ought to be the Christian life. Instead, it's a nightmare. It's a tragedy with your kids and your marriage, and everything falls apart. What happened to the dream? Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Let me ask you. What great things has the Lord done for you and your family? Anything? I mean, at the end of the day, this message is the top level, but at the end of the day, this message is the reality of the Christian life. What great things has he done? What great things is he doing? Is your Christian life like that garden with the smells? Is your Christian life to the place where it's like a dream? I can't believe God is so good to me. I can't believe he did this, he fixed that, he did that. I even found my car keys. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Oh, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. You know what? I'm not going to tell you there's no tears in this life. I'm not going to tell you that there's no heartache. I'm not going to tell you that you're not going to stumble and fall. I'm not going to tell you that there'll be times when you will cry your eyes out. I'm not going to tell you that there won't be struggles and heartache. But I am telling you, joy cometh in the morning. And this guy knows all this, and he says, every morning, arise, O Lord, get me out of here. We may sow in tears, but brother, we're going to reap in joy in that morning. And then it says, he that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless, there's no doubt about it, come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now the sheaves are not only the souls that we win to Christ, but it's the things that God gave us in life. And there's a song in that hymnal, I don't know what the page of it is, but you can look it up, and it's about this very day. And the title of it is, Must I Go In Empty-Handed? And some of God's people are going to go in that day empty-handed. There's no need for it. All my life, every child of God who got sideways and left the church and got mad about this or did that or did this or got caught up and swallowed up in the world, every one of them I've looked at and I've said to myself, that did not have to happen. You're not going to tell me that you're the exception to the rule, that God will give everybody else the victory, but he won't give it to you. No, no, you didn't want it. You never went up those levels. You went to the 20th floor, the 25th floor, the 29th floor, and you got off. That we grow up into him. The Christian staircase of life. Growing through the levels that we have seen in Psalms so far, that I laid out to you for a little bit ago. Becoming more Christ-like every day of your life, every month, every year, and one day he arises, and now you're him. Getting to that final stage. Now, we can't stand it here any longer, but we understand that we are here and we are to occupy till he comes. Well, that doesn't mean I like it. That doesn't mean that I'm satisfied in this old world. I've learned there ain't one thing in this world. Everything in this world exists for one reason, to destroy you and your family, your marriage, and everything God has for you. And it doesn't have to be that way. It really doesn't. And when he comes back, we can stand there and know that we have finished the course. And now we have grown up into him and we have completed the stages. The job of this church, my job, whether you like it or not, whether you like me or not, is to help you up those stages. Many of you don't see what's coming. Many of you have been blinded. Many of you have lost sight of everything in your Christian life, and you are just floating in the sea of life. Doesn't have to be that way. It's a thing where people today don't want hard preaching. People today don't want to be held accountable. People today don't want to take responsibility for their problems. And this is what leads to the apathy of Christianity. This is what leads to God's people just being complacent. Like the man preached so many years ago, that if Jesus Christ would come back tomorrow, boy, it would ruin my day. I had this plan on this plan. I'm going to do this and going to do that. Hey, one thing I got planned, that he can't just take me out of this mess. But you see, and you're the only one that can gauge this. When you start talking like that, if you start to feel that little sick feeling down inside. Joy cometh in the morning. God's got something for each one of you. God's got something for each one of you. You young pastors out there that wrote me and asked me, I'm going to do my best to give you the best shot I can, because you're in it, up to your eyeballs. And you need to have somebody that's been there, done that, bought several t-shirts to show you what you're going into. I try to tell you every week what's out there for you. Some of you listen, some of you don't. Some of you begin to look inwardly. Some of you, you're going to look outwardly for the rest of your life. You know why? Because it is so easy to blame our problems on everybody else. And that's why they'll go to a church. They may believe the Bible, but they won't preach the Bible. And most of them don't even believe the Bible. Because they can go there and never feel threatened like you do here by the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. You ain't doing what's right. Everybody wants to go to a church, and boy, they're out there today. But no matter how you live in the world, you can go there, and when you leave, you feel everything is just fine with me. I don't want you leaving here today thinking everything is fine with you. I want you to look inside you. We all got problems. We all got issues. Doesn't make anybody better or worse than anybody else. It just makes us human. And this is why God gave the church. This is why God gave pastors who wouldn't mix words. This is why God gave you the Word of God, that you could have it yourself, put the Holy Spirit of God inside you, that you could take and go up those levels. So, we got to the final level today. Next week, we shift gears and we get into Psalms chapter 8. Wow. Psalms chapter 8 is a lot like Proverbs chapter 8. I think it could be the greatest, deepest chapter in Psalms, just like Proverbs 8 is the greatest, deepest chapter in Proverbs. But anyway, let's close out there. Hey, Jamie wants to see your folks up here.